Still got a few out.
Debbie left.
Debbie left?
Yeah, she's headed back to Maryland.
She just
what
didn't.
What did you say this time?
What did I? Did I say something that she was offended? She really liked that swastika thing. Yeah, this church has too many announcements. All right. Well, once again, let's return back to Romans chapter 13 now and start setting our sights a little bit ahead here in preparation for closing it out. As we're now in verse 13 and we're past the three let us issues, we now let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Also, the remainder of even the godly labor aspect in verse 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The remainder of what the information we have contained in verse 13 and all of verse 14 now really deal with the kind of opposition we can expect to receive from the adversary's policy of evil. And more often than not, and it's the case here, whenever you have an exhortation to where the word honest or honestly or one of its derivatives is used, to live honestly or be honest, we had one prior to this, provide things honestly, let us walk honestly. When you have that expression being given, you should perceive that there is, within the context, a real danger and a real tendency, and the tendency here is going to be the tendency of your own flesh and sin in your members to not do that, to not walk honestly or provide things honest or whatever the context is. And what I'm after is that what we've got to look at is the nature of the opposition in Romans 13:13 and these six things that are mentioned, and the kind of opposition we're expected to receive is going to have something for us immediately to get it down to the rubber meeting the road where we live. It's immediately going to have something to do with those six things listed in verse 13. And I'll put that back up on the board. These down here, if you can see at the bottom of the chart, these six, the rioting, the drunkenness, the chambering, the wantonness, the strife, and the envying. As per our context, that's where we're now going to focus the kind of opposition we're going to receive. And my understanding is that that kind of opposition, and what does that mean? That we're going to be involved in these things? Not necessarily at all. But we need to kind of talk for a moment about, like I said, the nature of the opposition. And there's some things that give us information so that we can pinpoint it and not just be guessing. And my understanding is, for some of the things we've already covered, is that we're going to expect this in the area of temptation and being tempted. What have we covered that tells you, something that we've covered that tells you what to expect here? In our first round with the adversary and his policy of evil, something we previously studied that alerted us to how the resistance and the opposition is going to go. Romans 8. Keep going, you're right. Tribulation. All right, and we've done a lot on that. It goes from tribulation all the way to the sword. And that's the scope of the way and the methodology, the modus operandi of the adversary when he opposes and resists sons, not just his policy of evil in general, but specifically a part of the policy of evil in the way he's going to be allowed to resist a son or a daughter who is going to be engaging in this operation with their father in our father's contention with our adversary and with his adversary, with Satan himself. And since we get some further information here of six specific things And now we're casting these off as works of darkness, putting on the armor of light to expose them, walking honestly as if as God's attitude toward them is being expressed through us, of the disdain that we have and the contempt that we have and the abhorrence that we have, and the fact that God is zealously going to be judging those things at any moment. How will the adversary respond to that? He's going to respond with some tribulation. And if my understanding's correct, and I believe it is, we can expect that tribulation to be in the form of some particular kind of temptation. And we're going to for the remainder of our class today, before we take a break, we're going to revisit something that we've talked about before, but add a few things to it. And if you're not familiar with that, just flip back over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, and you'll see again. And Romans 8 is going to be kind of our owner's manual. We will be referring to Romans 8 forever. We really will. There's no place, when we're in Thessalonians, we'll be referring to Romans 8. My pastor was right. Harley Melton used to say the great and most important chapter in all the Bible is Romans 8. And he was right. And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Well, the first go-round is going to be in this area of tribulation. And the kind of tribulation, as we will see, my understanding is going to be some temptation. And I'll show you how I get that. That I'm not just taking a stab in the dark, but that there's some temptation in these six areas that are going to provide an opportunity, not so much for us to go out and riot, or so much to become a drunk and to, like, and again, this isn't talking about, you know, having a glass of wine with your steak. We've studied this in the context of those that are, they drink strong drink, they get up in the morning to get drunk and stay drunk all day, and that's the thing, and that's, you know, we're not going to be a bunch of, we're not going to go around being drunkards. Chambering, whatever the heck that is, that sounds terrible. And we'll explain what that is, but chambering has a lot to do with sexual sin, so does wantonness. And there's some things already at work with us where we would say, well, I'm probably not going to be, you know, going out to the cat houses at night and that kind of thing. So I don't, how's the temptation going to work here? Strife and envying is another kettle of fish. I mean, this is something that, in fact, strife is something and envying is something that most churchgoers enjoy doing every Sunday. But you know, there's some churches that engage in strife over the stupidest things you can possibly imagine. I've had people, I pastored a church in Indiana that there was strife in the church because there was, when I would teach, the pulpit was, right there was a clock. And as I would be nearing the end of every Bible class, I saw everybody's eyes cutting up to that clock. And I knew what they were doing. They were wondering, when in the world is he going to get done? So I took that clock and I put it in the basement. A couple Sundays went by and it was back. And so then I took it and I moved it somewhere else in one of the Sunday school rooms. A couple Sundays went by and it was back. And finally I took it and I thought I had it hid behind the furnace in the church. And doggone if it didn't come back again. And I found out it was one of the trustees. We had a board of deacons and a board of trustees. One of the trustees had bought that clock and he wanted that clock there. And he was willing to go to war over where that clock was. By the way, I won that war. We used to have a board for a Sunday school that listed every single Sunday school class and all Sunday school attendance. which was ridiculous because our church was about as big as this one. It was about 35 or 40 people. And so the busy bees would have so many in their class and all this kind of thing. And then they'd give the amount of money that was given and all of this. And I said, I am not going, this is not a football game, and we're not having scoreboards in the church. I won that fight too. But all of that stuff was strife. And they were willing, like the doctrine didn't matter what I was teaching, but that clock meant everything. The majoring on these issues is something that's just part and parcel of most churches. Now, when I'm saying that, I don't mean to get off track, and I did get off track, but I don't want to get off track, that the kind of temptation I'm talking about in this first go-round of tribulation is really not so much to get you to participate as much as it is to get you to soften your stance. Just soften it. Just dim the light. Now, if the adversary could get you to participate, that'd be his ultimate coup. That'd be a real winner for him. But he can win nonetheless, just to get you to soften it. And this is going to be the major issue for us in our first go-round of the opposition from the policy of evil. Temptation is going to be the major feature that we're going to be dealing with, to what we're to expect. And some of the pressure of this temptation is going to come from evil men. And it may not be actually one-on-one human beings, but the residual effect of evil men that is in existence in our culture around us. If you watch carefully this current event thing that's going on with the state of North Carolina and House Bill 2, you will see the kind of pressure that the cultural environment of the news itself produces. It can produce a particular kind of pressure or influence, and I don't think they even know they're doing it. Some do, but that's... Again, we're looking at the mildest end of the spectrum, but it's still something that now is going to be concerted against us. It's just not going to be bumping up by randomness against these things, but it's going to be temptation to be the first major feature of what we're to expect in that tribulation. And I put this on the board before, and I'm not sure what number it is, but I think it's this one. No, it's the next one. No, it's the one before that. Yeah. There's our word. That's where we are, tribulation. And what is tribulation? Trouble. That's good. We've studied that. But now, I'm going to tell you something that's going to irritate you. That's not good enough. What tribulation is a context-sensitive word. I mean, think about it, folks. Tribulation could be something very minor to something huge. In fact, on the huge end of the spectrum, or the severest end of the spectrum, I suppose, would be our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he talked about tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, and he looked out at the time of the Lord's day of wrath, and after the midway point, when after the adversary has his finest hour and his man of sin is exposed and all of this kind of thing, Jesus Christ talks about that last part of the 70th week of Daniel as the great tribulation. And he talked about things happening there that on a level that have never happened before or ever will happen after that time occurs. And when you read the book of the Revelation and you see that the tribulation can be a large overall umbrella for some really horrible and very serious and intensified things that are going on. But tribulation can also be used in a context of the more mild end of the spectrum. Now, there's something we need to understand and appreciate a little bit more about this, because as we've noted, rightly so, to get our first steps first, tribulation is the issue of trouble. But you need to know, before we go into these six things, you need to know the kind of trouble. What's the nature of the trouble? It could be mild to severe or something in between. Well, the next step we need to get here, when Paul in Romans chapter 8 begins the list of things the adversary has at his disposal to separate us from the love of Christ, and the first one is tribulation, why does he not use trouble? In the places in which the Bible uses the word tribulation, the translators obviously have the word trouble at their disposal. So why not use the word trouble? And before you answer that, I'm saying that to you as a way to tell you there's a difference. There is a shade of meaning between the word tribulation and trouble that's very important. And the Bible, the reason the Bible uses the word tribulation in some places and trouble in another, goes hand in hand with this discriminating difference. So if you were to think about it, and I gave you a few minutes or a few seconds there, if you were to think about it, what's the difference between tribulation and trouble? Trouble is, or tribulation? Tribulation's a bit stronger. Okay. Oh, give that man a gold star. He just stuck it in the tin ring. Yeah. Tribulation, the difference between trouble. You can have trouble in a lot of ways that just is bad luck. Just, I had car trouble. Nobody ever says I had car tribulation. Now you see, you laugh because you know, because you're an English-speaking person, that's not appropriate. There's something funny about that. Well, I had car tribulation. Why don't you have car tribulation? The reason you laugh is because in your mind, whether you know it or not, you're discriminating between the two terms. The difference is that tribulation is trouble with a purpose. Tribulation is trouble that has purpose and design to it. Even the one that Jesus himself talks about. When he talks about the great tribulation, he doesn't say there will be great trouble. Will there? Yeah, there will be. There's going to be trouble all over the place. But he calls it great tribulation because that tribulation and that judgment and that wrath is all purposed and designed by God and executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're told that the first go-round that you're going to have with your adversary is going to be dealing with tribulation, it's great to be able to think, okay, that's going to be trouble. But you need to add to that, it's going to be trouble with a very specific purpose and design to it. And what its bottom line purpose and design is to do is to begin a process. Just begin it. Maybe not even near complete it. But just begin the process of separating you from the love of Christ, from the thing that Christ loves so much, which was the living out of being his Father's son and living that sonship life out, a love that we've now acquired for the goals and successes of our sonship life, to begin to put a wedge in there, to begin the separation process, to begin the softening of our resolve, to begin the dimming of our light, and again, we are talking about a character who is his most skillful, honed, practiced expertise area of operation. This guy has been doing this for millennia, for thousands of years. He knows what he's doing. And that's why we need to have the effectual working of God's Word, because that's the only thing that's going to be able to deliver us from the ways of the evil man and evil men. All right? Tribulation is trouble with purpose, designed to it. Purpose trouble. Like I say, we don't use the word tribulation unless we have purpose and design behind it. Someone purposely brings the trouble to pass. That's tribulation. It doesn't just happen by, to use a good biblical expression, bad hap, or by chance or a matter of so-called luck. But the adversary now has the right to trouble us in a very particular, determined, purposed, designed way. In our understanding, especially, of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, with the night now being far spent, the day at hand, and in our godly conduct and behavior as we cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, walk honestly as in the day, and the trouble he causes is to get our light to be dimmed, completely put out if possible, but if not, that's okay. Dimming can serve his purpose just as well. And the emphasis is going to be on any degree at all of dimming that light. To him, he'll chalk that up as a success, as far as he's concerned. If it's just a degree, because he's just starting. He's not just going to come along and say, well, I didn't win there, so I'm just, see, I'm done. That's not the way this adversary works. And he knows from experience that he's very likely to lose this first round. In fact, he's made it so that that actually works to his benefit. You ever hear of, like I've said before, the sophomore jinx? Let you do something where, it would be great if it worked. But if it doesn't, well, see if they get a little puffed up about the idea. Hey, I withstood that really well. I can take in it. And we'll see how you do in round two, which will be coming up a little later on. But anyway, I expect success here. And so you should too. But that's where he's going. Any degree of dimming our light would be success. And the kind of tribulation, mild as it's going to be at first, that we're going to receive is really not, in my understanding, of a physical nature. And that's why I said, going back to our six things here that are on the board and that Paul lists here, even though these are physical things that we could get involved in, you may not physically get involved in any of them for him to be successful. Because it may just be not of a physical nature, the tribulation, this designed trouble that we're going to be experiencing is really by the adversary designed to go right after our godly thinking. The night isn't really all that far spent. The day really isn't all that at hand. To go after that godly thinking, the tribulation's designed to weaken our resolve in connection with casting off works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, walking honestly as in the day. And that means, when I say that to you, that means that what you and I are going to be dealing with, the kind of tribulation, the kind of trouble we're going to get, is going to be dealing with some really subversive activities. That's a term that I talked about before, and we talked about it a little bit, and I want to bring ourselves back to it because I want to show you where it comes from. Without, for time's sake today, since I went over in the first lesson, I'm not going to try to go over much on this one, but you do realize that there are passages, and again, I'm going to curtail some of what I was going to say. As you get later on, as the way Paul's epistles are laid out, when you go from Romans through 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, those are the church epistles they talk about oftentimes. They're all addressed to churches. And then you get the personal letters that are addressed to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And I take a little different stand on Philemon as some people take. My understanding is Philemon was also a pastor. That's a part of the pastoral epistles. But those epistles especially are written to take the pastor. Now, I'm not saying there's not information for all of us in there. There is. But contextually, they are very much directed toward the pastors and the deacons of local assemblies to be able to instruct and educate them into the kind of opposition they're going to receive from the adversary within their midst, within that local assembly, and how to deal with it. And so it's kind of a recovering of the sonship curriculum, but in a little bit different format. But what I'm after there is that one of the things Paul makes it clear is that when a pastor stands up in front of a congregation, and I don't mean this, if I was sitting out there, I would be included with you, that the most of the people you ever face in a local assembly are subverted hearers in some way, shape, or form. And through the effectual working of God's word, you have to counterman that subversion. And that's why Paul brings up the issue of subverted hearers in the pastoral epistles. But subversive activities is what this tribulation is going to be about, is to subvert you. And they're designed, again, there's a generational difference, but you know, when you think of World War II and the French resistance and some of the things they did, there were some amazingly brave and courageous men and women who were a part of the French resistance in World War II who never got written about at all, that aided and contributed enormously to the liberation of France. And they were incredibly courageous people to do what they did. And not to mention some of the spy activity. I know Cecil and I have talked about codes and spying and all of this kind of thing. And we all, I know everybody here still thinks he's just spying on us and he's getting all of our personal information down. But you can actually be brought up, and there was a time in this country when even entertainers were brought up on suspicion of subversive activities. What is happening when you're subverting someone? What are you doing? What you're doing is, in some way, shape, or form, why was communist subversion such a threat in the 1950s in this country? Yeah. Yeah. Subversion is designed to in some way undermine what's already in existence. That's the beauty of the word subvert. Subvert goes after something that's already been established. And what's happened here is you've already become established as a son. By the time you get to the end of Romans, you're going to be established. No E, just established. But right now, you're established and on the way to being established. You can have fun with those terms on your own. I've explained them before. But subversive activities are designed to undermine especially our godly thinking in the context we're dealing with here about the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, especially our godly disdain and hatred and abhorrence for those works of darkness. And the reason why I know that's what we're up against, and that's what you're going to be up against, by making some those connections we've been talking about with the passages we've been looking at back here in Romans chapter 8 and back there in Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 4, among others. Flip back once again to Proverbs 2. Go back there and see in the way in which God instructs the nation of Israel in the format for sonship edification, that passage where the evil men and strange woman is talked about. And we're not going to go back over all this because we've been over it in some pretty good detail. But just to draw the, like I say, make connections with things, especially here, Proverbs 2 will suffice for now. But when he says, when wisdom entereth in verse 10, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant in thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee. We know now that those are the components that make up our armor of light. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil, and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. And just reading it that way, and making a little emphasis that way, what is the common denominator in that whole passage? When he describes the profile of the evil men. No, I'm looking for a word that's used repeatedly there that's the common denominator. Froward. That's right, our old friend Froward. And we've talked about froward. It's repeated three times here. And what's being described in that profile, and the reason why frowardness is coming up here, is because there's some real, and Doug was right on, some real clever subversiveness that's going on here. This is really clever subversiveness. That's the modus operandi. That's the mode of operation of those evil men, is subversiveness. And one of the reasons I know that for sure is because that you have three times repeated that term froward. And you know froward too, and froward is from where you should be going. You're going away from where you should be going. Toward is going toward where you should be. And froward is attempting to take you off that way. And it's the common denominator here. And when you're dealing with frowardness, and you're dealing with, listen, when you're dealing with it in the context of a tactic, and that's what these evil men are using as a tactic against a son, when you've got a context in which frowardness is being used as a ploy, or a tactic of someone who wants to produce an adverse, contrary effect in another person, which is what the context of Proverbs 2, 10 and following is dealing with, frowardness is always being used as a subversive activity. That's what the frowardness, that's the kind of frowardness he's talking about, to subvert. When you subvert, you undermine and or corrupt a person's resolve or determination or the stand that they have taken in a particular matter. And that's what's going to be the kind of temptation we're going to get. It's going to be from that frowardness of the evil men in the realm of tribulation. So it's designed temptation, not so much to involve myself in rioting or chambering or strife, but the idea is to start subverting my resolve and determination and stand. And it's accomplished by subtly suggesting some things to a person and enticing him in connection with the stand that he's taken. And there's a reason, by the way, folks, that all of this is being said now. Again, out in, we just read it in Ephesians' last lesson. This will develop into wiles. And there's a lot of connections that you can start making out there with level two. But again, this is the genius of how our Father teaches us first things first. But anyway, what you're endeavoring to do here, when you're subverting a particular person, all you got to do is to say something or present something to them that makes them pause and begin to rethink their position. And our position right now is that position of course, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let's see, do I have that next one up here? Yeah, this is the fifth course. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And the power of that saying and all the sayings that went with it, all you got to do is to present a guy or a person or a son in this case with something that they would pause and begin to rethink their position and what's been going on in their mind that made them take that stand that they've taken. And you're endeavoring, all you're trying to accomplish is to get their strong thinking one bit weaker. And time can factor into this. Time can weaken. Now, I was always amazed at, I don't know as if it's time as much as it's the corruption of the body of flesh and everything. How that, I saw this in as time would go on, and some people who in my time when, back in the 60s were very, very strong for certain biblical principles, but then as they aged and got older, they came out and said just the opposite. And I was like, what's going on here? And time has a factor into this as well, but we're not going to get into all of that. But all I'm after here is that we just appreciate a little bit of the fact that when frowardness is used this often, and as we've seen it was used in chapter 4, subvert and subversiveness is the really the radical root issue of what frowardness is doing. It's a thinking issue that's going after a person's thinking about the way in which they've made a stand and trying to undermine it, trying to weaken it, and therefore become less enthusiastic about it, less determined to take that stand. Subversion is the issue of undermining principles, undermining convictions, undermining a stand for a cause that someone would take, and therefore a weakening of that structure that supports the stand. He's not going to go right after your overt act. Stop the overt act. Stopping the overt act is not going to stop you. What will stop you is to begin at the base of it and go after what formed and what got that overt act of casting off works of darkness to take place in the first place. And that is the way you're thinking. And undermine the way and weaken the structure that supports the stand that you've taken. In other words, weaken our godly concern, godly thinking concerning the works of darkness. And the continued weakening of that, when that starts, like I said, you don't have to get the person completely involved in those works of darkness. If I can go back to, I think it was this one. You don't have to get them physically involved in this at the outset. That's great if he can do that. And some believers, some sons just go, oh, okay, chunk that. You know, if they didn't have the structure up the way they needed to have, and then there's some problems there. But what I'm after is that all he's got to do is start a weakening process. I don't know. I think I may have dreamed this, but it seems to me like I actually saw this, that, and I'm saying this because help me out if you remember this. Wasn't there a bridge? There's a bridge that was built that they posted a shooter at each end of the bridge or at one end of the bridge that if a cat or a dog walked across that bridge, it could set by its particular gait, it could set in motion the undulation of that bridge and it would end in just collapsing the bridge. No one's ever heard of this. Must have dreamed it. Well, Google it. I don't even know how you'd Google it. But it seemed like I saw or heard of, maybe it was like in the war or something, that we built this bridge and it was... See if you can find it. But I was wanting to use that. Would have been a great illustration of how just the smallest ripple or the smallest wave could start and could start so mildly and end in complete catastrophe. That's what the adversary is doing. All he needs to do is start a process. It doesn't have to begin very noticeably, but the weakening of the resolve begins a process whereby it will get weaker and weaker and weaker, and our light get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer till we just lay down our arms, lay down the armor of light, and say, what's the use? And ultimately, a separation will take place, and you'll be driven apart from your father's thinking and driven apart from his conduct and behavior, and you'll no longer desire to participate in this aspect of his business as he contends with the adversary. It's a slow erosion of your and weakening of your resolve. And in some manner or form, even without physically doing it, the idea is try to get you to join them and be associated with them. And by the way, and I'll leave you with this, if you don't think this isn't a big, big deal, come over. Are you in Proverbs? If you are, flip over to chapter 6. I don't think we covered this. We covered a couple of other passages, but I'm not sure we touched on this one. When you're finished with level one sonship edification, in other words, when you're finished with Romans and basically 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, and you're getting ready now, you are a simple son. You're a son now that's ready to become that young man and take on that young man status and get the subtlety and that you're going to need out there in level two of your sonship education. One of the exhortations the Father gives a son and daughter at that point is this. Look at chapter 6 and pick it up down here in verse 12. It says, a naughty person, and by the way, you've got to understand the Bible's use of the word naughty. It's not talking about a little kid. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly and suddenly. Now this is applying, by the way, to the calamity and sudden calamity that's for Israel and Israel's program out that's going to take place in the Lord's day of wrath. But still, the principle of it is real for us as well. It's real that we're still going to be faced with, even in the more severe forms of tribulation that we'll find ourselves in, frowardness is always going to be at work. And that's one of the reasons why that particular particular exhortation so well goes in line with what you get instructed in the book of Ephesians. Because what's the way in which the adversary is and his works are called, you know, some of the language Paul uses to describe them in Ephesians? Clever, craftiness. Yeah. That's what subtlety and frowardness is about. There's some real, cleverly designed trouble. That tribulation starts taking on distress and starts taking on persecution. And it all begins to continue. You know, it's an interesting thing. A lot of people look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, He did all the suffering, so we do none. Then they come over and they look at the Apostle Paul and they say, now wait a minute. I thought Jesus suffered for all of us. And yet Paul's over there getting beat to pieces. What's the deal? And that's, again, part of why Paul is avoided in so many churches today. And why I say the more and more we get along in our sonship life, the less and less we get along in this world. And those moorings and those ties that we have to it, and I have them, believe me, I'm not immune. I have a lot more that need to be severed. But I'm so thrilled when they do get severed. And that it's not being a total nutcase, but you really have an intelligent understanding of what's going on that our Father has explained to us in a realm that we would never know about unless He told it to us. And so I think it's a magnificent privilege to be able to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, walk honestly as in the day, and hopefully this sets the stage for us to now begin to start looking at these six things and the detail that we are to have them so that they, along with verse 14, are really going to give us, our eyes will be wide open as to the nature and the kind of opposition that we're going to be expected to receive as we close out our instruction of godly judgment. All right, good enough. I think we'll stop right there unless there's any burning questions or comments that you want to make. We will remember all of our announcements. There's a bunch of them. But we're going to be on spring break. I should see you all back here Sunday the 17th. Sunday the 17th. That seems like a far way off, but that's just one Sunday off. All right, so I'll see you then. And until then, keep working on the material that we've got at hand. Maybe go back over some of these things back in the book of Proverbs. And we'll just pick up and carry on. So we'll stop right there and we'll see you then. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying Your Word this day and of sharing it together. and of being more closely knit together as we continue to have your word conform us into the image of your Son and emulate you in all that we think and say and do. We certainly pray for your wisdom in all these matters, and that our joy be increased because of our success, as we anticipate our successes and achieving the aims and goals of our sonship life, becoming more than conquerors, and all of these things that your grace has provided. And we thank you so much for the cross of Jesus Christ, without which none of this would be ours. And we have really gotten the greatest gift, and we are the richest that we could ever be in Christ our Lord. And we thank you for those riches in Christ and for the unsearchable riches that we have through the revelation of the mystery. We are grateful for all of these things. We just pray for your wisdom and that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by the effectual working of your word. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.